Our speaker for this evening is Mr. Jack Clover, and his title will be Peace of Mind in a Stressed Out World.
Yes, peace of mind in a stress-filled world. What the Bible tells us, as we just heard, there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. And in between those two times, there's an awful lot of stress going on. And it seems that the stress level in our world is getting more and more each day. And stress has become the buzzword in the North America and the Western world in general, where in fact there should be less stress than anywhere else in the world. Because we represent about 2 billion of the world's 8 billion population. And the other 6 billion hardly know what to expect from any day that comes along. They have nowhere to live, many of them. Not much to eat, if anything. And they don't even know whether they're going to live long enough to have their next meal. Because violence is rampant throughout the world. And lack of food isn't the only reason for stress. The fear of organized violence is part of their daily existence. And yet statistics tell us that over 50 million of North Americans will spend at least 6 months being treated for stress-related ailments in any given year. ChatGPT, an artificial intelligence site, reports that of 1.2 million questions, over 80,000 were related to seeking advice about committing suicide. Suicide rates of people under 25 years of age are increasing annually, mostly men. And I imagine you'd be as surprised as I was to learn which country has the highest rates of suicide per 100,000 people. You'd never guess. Greenland. Can you imagine that? Greenland. There is, of course, positive and negative stress. Some by force of circumstances, such as our own illness or that of a family or friend, unemployment or a myriad other of the reasons we find stress. Much of the negative stress we bring upon ourselves by the choices we make. An example of good stress is regular, moderate exercise. Moderate is, to a large extent, a matter of personal and individual judgment. Certainly one of my 40-year-old ex-colleagues, who ran 60 miles in a super marathon over a cross-country course in Wyoming, where the lowest elevation was 2,500 feet, that's twice as high as the Malahat, and the highest point being 8,000 feet, wasn't getting moderate exercise in my estimation. I would say he was abusing his body. Even though he accomplished a tremendous physical and mental feat, he did the run in 12 hours and 58 minutes. Achieving it in less than 13 hours was his target, and he considered it a major achievement for him. During the run, he lost 12 pounds in weight, wore out 3 pairs of very expensive custom-made running shoes, and gained a pair of knees so swollen they took over 2 weeks of intense care to get back to normal. He opted to embrace those extreme degrees of stresses to experience the natural high he gets from racing. He's done dozens of similar feats in over 20 different countries. I was exhausted just listening to his telling the story. But At the other end of the scale is the proverbial couch potato, who has a sedentary job or school life, goes home to eat, flops in front of the TV, computer, or fiddles with his phone, and carried to the extreme, the couch potato's muscles will become weak, fatty, and inefficient. The circulatory system will become clogged, the digestive tract sluggish, blood pressure will increase, and life expectancy will be shortened. So for the couch potato, a self-inflicted exercise regimen could be necessary in order to, for him or her to enjoy a life of vim, vigor, and vitality. I suppose somewhere in between those two extremes is the moderation that is recommended. For some, their occupation will provide all the exercise they need. And there's no doubt in this complex society it's much easier to get experts to agree as to what steps contribute to our physical well-being and mental health than it is to find agreement even between the various religious leaders as to what to believe in order to achieve spiritual health. Meanwhile, authorities tell us that some 60% of all hospital patients' ailments involve unhealthy minds or attitudes which, in turn, create unhealthy habits. Even so, not all who have unhealthy minds end up in hospital. Most of us have an unhealthy mind in one facet of another, but we're considered normal because we function fairly well and we don't bother our neighbors. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, there is benefit in bodily exercise. And in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, tells us to respect the body because it is the temple of the Spirit. But the Bible also tells us the body is a decaying thing, and only godliness can give us hope beyond death. Now, of course, there's nothing I would like better than to be able to stand here and tell you that, according to the Bible, all you need do to gain a perfectly healthy mind and be guaranteed of life beyond the grave is to listen to what I say. Study your Bible, be baptized, and you'll not only be guaranteed of salvation at Christ's return, but while waiting for that time, you will be guaranteed a peaceful life free from stress. Now, if we were able to truthfully promise such things, we would have to hire the Commonwealth pool every week in order to cope with the number of applications for baptism. And there would be a whole crowd of unemployed psychologists and psychiatrists with only themselves as patients. Unhappily, we aren't able to truthfully make such promises. Listen to the comments of some prominent Bible characters. Peter: "For God is pleased when, conscious of his will, you patiently endure unjust treatment. If you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. But there is no praise for those who suffer doing evil." 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes, "Five different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes." I'm sure you're all familiar with this passage. "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night adrift at sea. I faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I faced danger from men who claim to be believers and are not. Then beside all this, I have the daily burden of my concern for the churches." Christ tells us what we can expect. He says, "Nation will go to war against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and there will be famines and plagues in many lands, and there will be terrifying things and great miraculous signs from heaven. Even those closest to you, your parents, brothers, relatives, and friends will betray you. They will even kill some of you. And everyone will hate you because you're my followers, Christ said. But not a hair of your head will perish eternally. By standing firm, you will win eternal life. And that's not all. Tradition has it that most of Christ's apostles were murdered. Matthew by the sword, Peter crucified, Stephen by stoning, not to mention hundreds of thousands of martyred Christians down through the ages, and who are still being murdered, especially in radical Muslim countries. It's pretty obvious a disciple of Christ, ancient or modern, is not guaranteed a stress-free life. Old or new disciples may experience any of the many of the same difficulties, privations, or other trials suffered by the worst of the heretics and blasphemers. So it's in our human nature to be discontented and to do everything we can to improve the quality and quantity of our lives while we have them. Most of the things we enjoy in our modern day-to-day life came as a result of someone else's suffering or discontent with the way things were, such as inconvenience, wasted time, or drudgery. And many more, such as airplanes, internet, and atomic energy, satellites, etc., are products of wars that killed millions, but are now used mostly in peaceful situations at the moment. In our everyday life, we use them as a matter of course. All these modern conveniences can contribute toward our peace of mind in this stress-filled world as long as they work the way they're supposed to. As an outgrowth of our discontent, we start to think, if only thus and so would happen, my life would be stress-free. According to a survey taken among the general public, a lottery win is among the most sought-after solutions to stress. Well, this may be bad news for ticket holders, but a survey taken among winners of substantial amounts of lottery prizes indicates that the winners are no more stress-free or happy after winning than they were before. They agree it's better to be rich and stressed than poor and stressed, but it's not necessarily less stressful. It just means that one type of stress has been changed to another. It's been discovered that people who wait for a stress-free life to overtake them seldom receive it, and people who consciously strive to achieve it seldom do. That's not to say there aren't techniques we can employ to reduce our stress levels, improve our station in life, and be somewhat happier, but happiness is a byproduct of making steady progress toward worthwhile goals where we are not preoccupied with self. In other words, to pursue after happiness, to attempt to pounce on it, to strive after it as our top priority, is often to miss it. Abraham Lincoln probably got it about right when he said, "I reckon people will be about as happy as they decide to be." And as the old song says, happiness is different things to different people. But for one who chooses to become a disciple in Christ, we plead as David the psalmist pleads in Psalm 86, "Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am calling on you constantly. Give me contentment, O Lord, for I give myself to you. O Lord, you are so good, so ready to forgive, so full of unfailing love for all who ask you for help." And in Psalm 119, "Make me walk along the path of your commands, for that is where my happiness is found." Romans 4, Paul was inspired to write, "People are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God, who forgives sinners." Paul goes on to say, "Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of the Almighty's sight." Luke 12:31-33. "Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and the Almighty will give you everything you need. So don't be afraid, little flock, for it gives your Father great happiness to give you the kingdom." End quote. The strange thing is that most of us are very satisfied with ourselves and the things we can control. But it's those people and things we cannot control that create negative stress and rob us of our peace of mind in this stressful world. A survey asking people to rate themselves as to how well they got along with other people resulted in over 90% rating themselves as getting along very well with others, as compared to fairly well or poorly. A second survey asked participants to list their greatest barriers to happiness and peace of mind, and the 22 most mentioned reasons had to do with the actions of other people. So the contradictions then between our self-image and the actual unvarnished facts are obvious. The old saying, "Oh, to see ourselves as others see us, how changed our life could be," is so true. No matter what we do or believe, we won't have peace of mind all the time in our stress-filled world, any more than we can be deliriously happy all the time in our stress-filled world. Think of the Bible characters mentioned earlier. You must believe that those and other martyrs were far from stress-free or contented as they were subjected to the terrible trials of faith as they anticipated their fate. But would you be so quick to believe me when I tell you with equal certainty their faith could have given them peace of mind? We all know that when we are in pain from some chronic or acute ailment, the population of the world can quickly shrink to only one that matters to us. Nevertheless, it is possible, even under those circumstances, to retain peace of mind, provided we had it before the trials began. If peace of mind wasn't ours before the trial began, it's highly unlikely we would gain it once the trials begin. Imagine yourself in the position of Stephen, a martyred disciple. His story is recorded in Acts chapter 7 and concludes with this. "With one accord, the mob shouted threats against Stephen. They seized him and took him outside the city and began to stone him as he prayed in a loud voice, 'O Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And having made that plea, he died." Can you imagine yourself praying for the forgiveness of your killers? I don't know about you, but I suspect I'd be praying, "Why me, Lord? I've done my best to be a good disciple. I don't deserve this. Strike this murdering lot dead. I still have work to do for you, O Lord." Stephen's peace of mind in that time of unimaginable stress came from his unshakable conviction that as a disciple of his Lord Jesus Christ, his martyred body would be resurrected, stripped of the burden of immortality, and be renewed and immortalized at Christ's return to the earth. Can you imagine a better example of a disciple's faith and forgiveness? Stephen learned from the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who forgave his executioners. Some people find it very hard to forgive others, but very easy to justify or rationalize their own offenses. And without cultivating the ability to forgive others, there is no hope of our lives being stress-free. In the 1930s and 1940s, Jews in Europe, and especially in Nazi Germany and Poland, were murdered, and millions more were imprisoned in labor camps under the most appalling conditions imaginable. They were literally worked to death. Or, if they became incapable of work, they were executed, mostly in gas chambers labeled showers. Survivors testified they lived because they were able to visualize what life could be beyond the immediate horrors they were enduring. The ability to look beyond an immediate horrors gave them a degree of peace of mind. By no means all who had peace of mind survived. Some of those who did survive were devout Jews. Others who survived were not at all devout. Some of the devout, when interned, lost their faith. Some who lacked faith, when interned, turned to it for strength while interned. There's no one size fits all when it comes to faith, whether Jew or Gentile. 6 million Jews died with or without faith. We may all react differently under trying circumstances. It all depends on what's buried deep in our inherited or trained temperaments or psyche, and probably not one of us can be sure of how we would fare in such circumstances. We pray we shall never be put to the ultimate test, but prayer can not only be a powerful weapon against stress when it rears its ugly head, but a powerful weapon in avoiding becoming stressed in the first place. Properly practiced prayer takes us from the plane of consciousness and acts on our subconscious. It helps us to rise above and beyond the immediate, to achieve a degree of peace of mind in this stress-filled world unlikely to be found anywhere else. Back in the early days, when explorers were using sailing ships to take them to previously unexplored oceans, they were mystified when they saw huge icebergs, sometimes taking days to pass by, and they were floating steadily in directions opposite to the prevailing winds, while the sailors struggled to get their ships to go in the same direction as the icebergs. Well, now we know, of course, because of modern research, that only about 10% of the mass of the iceberg shows above the surface of the sea. The other 90% reaches deep into the ocean. So the iceberg's direction of travel is governed not by what winds and turbulence are on the surface, but rather they're guided by the strong underwater currents that control its destiny. Well then, if we want peace of mind in this stress-filled world, we can learn a lot from the iceberg. If the roots of our faith are buried deep in our belief that the Almighty Creator has His plan for this world, and we truly believe He has the power and the determination to complete that plan, regardless of any opposition from any source, if we are guarded by the currents of Christ's principles buried deep in our conscious and subconscious mind, if we are, as Stephen was, convinced that we will never be alone in our trials, if all this belief becomes etched indelibly in our minds over a long period of assimilating God's word, then when the storms of life come along, they will have no more effect on the course of our lives than the wind have on the course of the iceberg. Now, of course, that's the ideal. And it's inevitable we shall have moments of weakness and foundering. But that's the exact point I wish to make. A troubled mind should be a sometime thing, while peace of mind can be a most-of-the-time thing. So when the economy goes bad, unemployment looms, studies overwhelm, health problems raise their ugly heads, family stresses take their toll, relationships falter, we can still make progress toward worthwhile goals we've set for ourselves, especially if one of our goals is learning how to prayerfully deal with adversity. And that will work if we, like the icebergs, are more substantial than the bit of us that is on public display. A tragic spectacle is the person who has chosen not to set any worthwhile goals and simply drifts through life, blown by the changing winds, as the Bible describes it. Goals without a plan as to how to achieve that goal are just wishes, and wishes without actions compatible with those goals fade with time. In our day, the most neglected goals are spiritual. Ironically, the goals we set for ourselves have a major influence on the degree of stress we invite into our lives. Too often we let the expectations of other influencers set goals for us or discourage us from pursuing the goals we want to set for ourselves. That can be a great source of stress, because it can put us in the position of being what psychologists call an identity trap, the definition of which is trying to conform to an image of what the influencers think we should be. The Apostle Paul was a great believer in setting goals for oneself, not letting others set them for you. He had studied under one of the leading educators of his time. He'd achieved great heights in the Jewish ruling class. He'd been appointed as a chief persecutor of Christians. Imagine how his parents and high society associates felt about him when he rejected all that that had to offer to become one of the Christians he'd built his career by persecuting him. The Jewish hierarchy, especially the scribes and Pharisees with whom he'd hobnobbed for years in the past, he became a pariah to them by trying to convert them to Christianity. And by preaching and writing such things as he does in 1 Corinthians, let love be your highest goal. And in 2 Corinthians, so whether we are here in this body or away from this body, our goal is to please Jesus. And in Galatians he wrote, I'm not trying to win the approval of people, but of God. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant. Philippians 3, Paul again. I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these goals or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on toward that goal of perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. Now, Christadelphians would, of course, be delighted to set a goal for you of being baptized into covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're convinced it would be the wise choice, but it must be your choice as a result of your heart and your mind responding to the offer of salvation made by the Almighty Father through a loving Son. We're convinced it would be the most important and most beneficial decision of your life. But if your decision to be baptized is prompted simply to conform to the goal that we or anyone else has set for you, your baptism would be ineffective. Baptism must be your choice as a result of your heart and your mind responding to a loving offer of salvation from the Almighty Creator through his sacrificed Son. Baptism, for those reasons, without question, helped bring us peace of mind in this stress-filled world. But don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Baptism is not the be-all and the end-all of discipleship. It's only the beginning of a journey toward the kingdom of God. Having been baptized, there's no reason to feel self-satisfied. We all know there are countless ways we can improve our thoughts, attitudes, actions, values, and lifestyles. We need to stop pretending to be someone we don't desire to be. All significant changes against our natural inclinations create stress. So don't try to make extraordinary changes if you're already embroiled in extremely stressful situations. Concentrate on eliminating some of the things that are robbing you of your peace of mind, and then set one goal at a time. Here's a partial list of what are considered to be the most stressful situations for the average person and what the average person is likely to encounter. Death of a child or spouse in a happy marriage is rated 100. Divorce, rated 73. Death of a close family member, 63. Personal serious injury or operation, 57. And getting married, 50. And here are what are considered some of the least stressful situations. Changing personal habits by choice, 24. Changing residence by choice, 20. Changing eating habits by choice, 15. And vacationing, 13. I'm not sure they would be my ratings, but you get the point. I do know that if one of a family decides to be baptized while the others have no interest, that can cause stress to the whole family for various reasons. Some time ago, a 42-year-old member of one of Canada's wealthiest families died. He was handsome, had been educated at the highly ranked university, had every material thing he wanted. He was successful in business, very popular socially, apparently happily married, and had two daughters whom he adored. His sudden death shocked and saddened most of those who knew him. But when it was disclosed at the inquest that his death was by suicide, committed in the middle of the night while taking his dog for a walk, those who knew him well were incredulous. But among other things, his suicide note said, "I cannot bear to wear this mask any longer." Exactly what he meant by that, we'll never know, but psychologists have been known that pretending to be what we have no intention of being can lead to physical and or mental breakdown. The Bible calls it hypocrisy and condemns it, and there's a lot of it about. I have to confess that some 30 years ago, I was guilty of hypocrisy. And although David, who wrote many of the Psalms, assured truly repentant hypocrites their sin will be moved as far from them as the east is from the west, that's no guarantee that humans will do the same, as someone reminded me just a few days ago. Non-Christians accuse Christians in general of hypocrisy, and Christ expects non-Christians to be unconcerned about hypocrisy. Matthew 23 tells us of Christ's judgment of hypocrisy. "What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're so careful to clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first wash the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will become clean." Mindful of the scribes and Pharisees' condemnation by Christ, Christadelphians would be inviting Christ's condemnation too, if we were to claim we are examples to follow in anything other than our Bible teaching. We are people with our strengths and our weaknesses. That is why we say categorically, Christ's example is the only one to follow. For he is the only one completely free from any trace of hypocrisy or any other sin. But it's most important to recognize there is a great gulf between acting or pretending to be, which is hypocrisy, and striving to be, which is Christian discipleship. For failures while striving to be faithful disciples of Christ, we are assured forgiveness will come with true repentance. David, the God-inspired author of many of the Psalms, was a renowned hypocrite, even to the point of murder in an effort to conceal his adulterous relationship with the wife of one of his most faithful soldiers. When his sin was discovered, David said, "I have sinned against the law." And Nathan the prophet said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die." And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill and died. Without that assurance of forgiveness when truly repentant, discipleship would be a very stress-filled pursuit indeed. Remember the icebergs. You will be buffeted by the winds that blow against every life and times, but a deep and abiding faith can help us keep on course to the kingdom. The Lord God Almighty offered us hope through his sinless Son's sacrifice. We don't know why the Almighty chose that particular method to offer us hope of salvation, but the Lord Jesus Christ has proven his love for us in allowing his sinless self to be sacrificed that we may be saved from our sinful selves. Jesus did have a choice. He could have chosen not to do his Father's will. If those manifestations of their love for us mean anything to you, then why not take a giant step forward in gaining peace of mind in this stress-filled world by responding positively to their invitation to become part of their spiritual family through baptism and walk through the rest of your life hand in hand with them, the only absolute sources of lasting peace of mind in this stressful world. Here are a few quick quotes, sources of assurance. Romans 8, Paul writes, "So, letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Holy Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace." John records Jesus as having said, "I am leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and peace of heart. And the peace I give you is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid." Philippians, Paul again, "Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ." Thessalonians, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you his peace at all times and in every situation. The Lord be with you.
End quote.
So instead of asking, why me, Lord, when things don't go the way we hoped they would in life, let's ask the question, as did Chris Christopherson, an intellectually brilliant but morally corrupt artist, who regained his boyhood faith after a stress-filled crisis of health and conscience. He wrote and sang, "Why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve even one of the pleasures I've known? Tell me, Lord, what did I ever do that deserves love from you or the kindness you've shown? Tell me, Lord, if you think there's a way I can try to repay all I've taken from you, maybe, Lord, I can show someone else what I've been through myself on my way back to you. Lord, help me, Jesus. I've wasted life. So help me, Jesus. I know what I am. Now that I know that I need you so, help me, Jesus. My life's in your hands."